As we come back to our book of Ezra this week, we're actually coming to the end of what is the first half of the book. I don't know if you recognize this or knew this. Well, it's actually not the first half of the book. It's the end of the first section of the book. The book of Ezra has two really distinct sections. The first section is led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The second section is led by Ezra. And there's 60 years of history between the end of Zerubbabel and Jeshua's ministry and when Ezra shows up on the screen. And if you do the math on the screen, you'll see that the first half of this book actually covers 22 years. We began with a decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple in 537. And you want to remember that it was a proclamation in fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah. That's really important. And Jeremiah spoke about this decree 20 years before the captivity started, which means he spoke it 90 years before the decree was even spoken. And that's the first thing Ezra tells us as he opens the book. And that gives us the context that everything that he's going to tell us, this story about the rebuilding of the temple, is really the story of God's covenant faithfulness. The whole story fits under that banner. And it's also about the covenant renewal of Israel more than it is the building of the temple. And that theme comes up a number of times. As I said, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were the leaders of Israel through these two decades. Their names are mentioned a number of times in the first six chapters. And again, as you will recall, the work began with rebuilding the altar. That was the first thing they built. And then with the altar in place, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were able to renew all the festivals and sacrifices of Israel. And the festivals are all intended by God to retell God's covenant story. So again, that theme comes through here. And we saw that in the annual calendar of Israel's festivals, the seventh month was in particularly important. There was the blowing of trumpets for 7 days, large numbers of bulls being sacrificed on the altar. And these festivals were very public spectacles that you could not miss. They're hard to miss. And we talked about how the fact that all of this celebration brought the attention of Israel's adversaries. These people who had settled into Jerusalem while Israel was displaced, this was now their home. For the last 70 years, this was their home. And now the Jews are returning, and that can't be good for them. And then they start building the altar and blowing the trumpets, and then they start laying the foundation of the temple, and so they're threatened by the fact that Israel is coming back into their land. And so these adversaries frustrated the work of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and they wrote a letter to a new king in Babylon by the name of Artaxerxes, who wrote a second decree. And that second decree shut down the construction project. We know that the stop work order lasted for 14 years. And in 521 BC, two prophets arose and they spoke to Israel saying, hey, let's get going on this project again. Their names were Haggai and Zechariah. And through Haggai, they're sold, go start harvesting lumber again. Go get that cedar. Let's start building again. And so the adversaries wrote a second letter to Babylon to see if it was okay. And another new king in Babylon by the name of Darius set a third decree, this time saying that every level of government should support the work of building the temple. Not only will we pay for the construction, but we're going to pay for all of the operating costs. All of the sacrifices will be provided by the royal treasury. So we have into this part of the story three kings in Babylon and three decrees. That's where we left off in chapter 6, verse 12. It's the decree of Cyrus. Ezra summarizes it this way. These are the words of Darius. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there in Jerusalem, may that God overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. So that's that third decree. We're going after this again. So in 521 BC, the construction project is back on, and that brings us to our point in the story. Ezra then gives us a very brief summary of the next 5 years. He summarizes it in just a couple of verses. It's brief because, again, this isn't really a story about construction. It's a story about a covenant people. The temple is just the setting of the story. And so chapter 6, verse 14 gives us Ezra's summary statement of where we are to this point, or the construction of the temple. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by the decree, notice, of the God of Israel, and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. So we said it was three decrees, but actually it's four. It's the decree of God. It was Jeremiah's decree in the beginning that set all this in motion. So in 515 BC, the temple is complete. And if you scan through the rest of chapter 6, you'll see that it describes the dedication ceremony of the new temple, which is wonderful. And then it describes the celebration of the first Passover celebration in this era of the second temple. What's interesting to note here is that the one detail Ezra gives us about the construction of the temple, the one detail he gives us over these next 5 years, is that Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying through this period. He doesn't tell us anything about the construction. I would love to know how they lifted those heavy stones without modern cranes. But he doesn't talk about any of that, because he's really not concerned with the rebuilding of the temple. His concern is with the rebuilding of his covenant people. And so this morning, we're going to take a detour from Ezra to see what Haggai has to say during this period, these 5 years of construction. But before we do that, there's actually a really important reason for us to do this, and I want to explain that to you. I said a moment ago that this book has two distinct sections. Chapter 7 introduces us to Ezra for the first time. He's been writing this narrative, but his point in the story doesn't come until now. And so chapters 1 through 6 were all about the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. But now they're gone. 60 years have passed since the dedication of the temple, and Ezra now becomes the key figure in this story of covenant renewal. Chapter 7 opens with Ezra still in Babylon, and he spends two chapters telling us about all the preparations that he's making before leading another band of people from Babylon to Jerusalem. He actually gives us another census, just like we had in the first movement coming in, a census of the people that are coming to Jerusalem. He tells us about the decree of Darius and actually writes it out for us, permission that he has to go. And the other thing he does is he takes inventory in Babylon of all the gold and silver items that had been dedicated for the temple of God, that had been in storage for those 7 years of captivity. Actually, they were there for 130 years. Because Ezra is the one who finally brings all those gold and silver items back. The temple is complete, construction is done, let's bring all these things back. And so he talks about a lot of logistical details in these two chapters. And when they finally arrive after a few months of traveling, he tells us that they arrived and everything on the inventory list of the temple made it safely. And if you read that section, you'll read between the lines that there is this sense of relief that nothing got stolen along the way, which is a really practical thing to think about. So they're there. All these details are done, and chapter 9 opens with these words. After these things had been done, after all the details, everything's put away, the officials approached me. They said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations." From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Friends, do you remember what got Israel in trouble in the first place? What was it that so angered God that he not only allowed Israel to be taken captive, he actually orchestrated 70 years of captivity as discipline? What was it that got God so angry? It was this: let's be like the people around us. Let's intermarry. Let's enter into the things that they do. They lost sight of their covenant identity. God's kingdom people are to be a distinct kingdom people. They were not distinct from all these other nations. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua led them through a season of repentance and reform. Let's be a covenant people again. After God's 70 years of punishment, he's slow to anger, but he's also a God of covenant. He's bringing us back. Let's enter into being that covenant people again. So they started the sacrifices again, and they confessed, and they repented, and they entered into all the festivals, remembering the covenant in action only, apparently. Because 60 years after the temple was dedicated, Israel is already back doing the same things that put them in captivity. Can you imagine how discouraging this would be for Ezra? If you read the story, you will see that Ezra has spent the last number of years in Babylon studying the scrolls and the scriptures. He has been in seminary, if you will. He has dedicated himself to understanding God's laws and commandments and to doing what they say, so that now he is coming to help Israel on this long path of becoming covenant people again. He's going to lead them even deeper into faithfulness. And he comes to Jerusalem and he discovers that even the priests and the Levites have abandoned covenant. And chapter 9, verse 6, he says this: "Oh my God, I am so ashamed. I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. We are so deep in sin." And this statement sets the stage for Ezra's ministry in the second part of the book. In the second half of the book, Ezra, chapters 7 through 10, brings us through a second season of repentance and reform. God is slow to anger, but his covenant faithfulness is there. Israel has been unfaithful again, but God is faithful and will not abandon them. And just as God led them through the first season of reform through Zerubbabel and Jeshua, now he's going to bring a second season of reform and repentance through Ezra. God is faithful. But it starts with this humiliating exposure of how deeply Israel fell into sin. Ezra is ashamed to stand before God. Now, what is significant in all of this is what Haggai said through his prophecy, because he speaks to this. Through Haggai, God puts his finger on the root of the problem. Through the prophet Haggai, God actually asks, why are things not going so well for Israel? And then he answers the question. So we're going to turn to the book of Haggai. And again, just for context, Haggai is speaking during this season of 14 years of silence. There's no work going on in the temple. The construction has not yet started. He's speaking while the people are idle. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month and the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, or Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Really significant statement. These people say the time has not yet come. In historical context, to be accurate, it was Artaxerxes who told them not to build. And so Israel is waiting for permission. When will we get permission again to build this temple that's so important to us? And up until now in the book of Ezra, we have been saying that they're not working because of the decree of Artaxerxes. But God, through Haggai, is saying something different. He's saying that this stop work order was never an excuse to stop work. The stop work order was very real, but as we read on in Haggai, you get the sense that there was something else that was actually stopping them from working. Come to verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? I think in terms of being like all the other nations, what's the panel housing analogy today? The home network, all the home renovation shows, that's, you know, it's so important that your home gets updated because, frankly, it's embarrassing to walk into your home, is what they're telling us every week. Is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about this. Think about what's going on. You have sown much and harvested little. What does that have to do with anything? You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Great imagery there. And what he's saying is, think about this. Consider your ways. You are not living in the prosperous blessing of God that God's covenant promises. Why do you think that's the case? Consider your ways. Consider the way you are living your life. He says it again in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then he gives them direction. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And then he tells them again this theme, think about what's going on. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I, God, blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. What is happening here? And he gives them the answer. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. You're more concerned with your home renovation project than with my home. Now, we need to take a moment here and to do exactly what the prophet says. Think about this. Consider your ways. God doesn't care about the temple of stone and cedar. That's not the issue. At the same time that Haggai is speaking about this temple lying in ruins, at the same time, remember, there's a second prophet, Zechariah, and he's saying something else. He's speaking about the lampstand, which we know in the book of Revelation is the church. He's describing a time when our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This isn't about the temple made of wood and stone. And this critique of Israel through Haggai is not about Israel failing to have nice cedar paneling on the walls of the new temple. It's about being too busy building our own lives, building our own homes, worrying about our own financial security and the hole that seems to be in our pocket. How will we ever have enough? And so that all these things are primary and God becomes second. We have great songs of love for God. We have great words of love for God. But Haggai is saying, consider your ways. Look at the evidence. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. The lack of prosperity from God isn't going to change if they put fresh cedar on the walls, is it? Because the issue is really about how much do we love God? Is God first? Consider your ways. What does the evidence of your life tell you? The issue is about everything in our lives that's more important than God. Everything that we want to do with our lives, everything we want to have in our lives, the way you imagine your life, right down to the upgraded paneling in the walls. Is this evidence that we love God? Or is this evidence that we love all these things? And Haggai saying, consider this, think about this. Israel was fully willing to participate in the work of God on the temple. Absolutely. They were willing to dive in and contribute to the work on the temple when the conditions were right. As long as it didn't get in the way of the things that we also want to do with our lives. For whom do you spend your life? Who is all of this for? Is God the love of your life? The love of God is evident in our lives when God is able to say to Satan, as in the case of Job, as he's able to say, look at my people. They love me more than all these treasures that you put in front of them. They cannot be bought. They love me more than all of these. That's loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. The love of God is when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and offered him everything that this world has to offer, from simple bread to kingdoms and glory. And Jesus' response was no. Not because he was smart or disciplined, but because of his love for God, him only will I serve. And so Haggai says, consider your ways. Who do you serve? What do you live for? What does the evidence say? And there is this message in the book of Haggai. There is the assumption in Haggai's prophecy that if these people had loved God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, that they never would have stopped working on the temple. That the opposition was an excuse to stop paying the price of covenant faithfulness. These people say it is not a time to rebuild. Why? because the cost is pretty high right now. There's opposition. The cost was more than they were willing to pay. And the thing that we need to notice in this story is that God put them back to work before he rescinded the stop work order. The stop work order was never the issue. It was the heart. Where were they spending their lives and their treasure? What were they sacrificing their lives for? Now, you wouldn't get this by reading Ezra alone. As we were reading through the story of Ezra, this piece doesn't come out. You have to let the prophets speak in order to get the full picture here. And even the leaders, who I think were phenomenal leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who led strongly through 22 years of reform, they did not discern this part. You have to let the prophets speak as well. And I think this is where I want to land this morning for our church. That our path forward is not only in the hands of pastors and elders, those that we elected last week, those that we empowered to lead on our behalf. We cannot simply delegate all of this to our leaders. Our path comes when all of the gifts of the church work together. And we don't get the whole picture unless the prophets also speak. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the gifts of leadership that Jesus Christ gave to the church when he ascended. Apostles, those are the organizational leader guys like Zerubbabel. Let's get the building going. Let's get the foundation laid. The apostles, the prophets, the Haggais, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And one of our core values as a church is that we will pursue and release all of God's leadership gifts within the church. And so let me suggest two responses to this teaching this morning and how we can move forward. First, let me suggest that in the words of Haggai, we all consider our ways. Have we become like the nations around us? Or do we live distinctly kingdom lives? Are we spending our lives on ourselves or on the kingdom of God? What does the evidence say? That we leverage every part of our lives for the kingdom of God. How do our ways demonstrate that we love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength? Not just that God and not just that the church are important, of course they're important, but that they are of most importance, that we are all in. What does the evidence suggest? Examine, consider your ways. And second, that we come together as a body to discern together, and that when we come together to pray, it's not only to tell God what we think he needs to do for us. That's spending God's abundance on our design. That when we come together in prayer, that prayer would awaken us to God's voice. How should we spend our lives on God's design, as costly as that may be? And that's why we're growing in the practices of discerning together. Is there something God is saying to the church? Do we have space to hear it? Is there something the church needs to hear? And so last week we asked for affirmations and cautions. Not just your opinions, if you'll recall, but in your discernment, what affirmations? In your discernment, what cautions would you speak? And so these two things, consider your ways, and then as you discern, what does the Spirit affirm in that? Consider your ways, And as you discern, what does the Spirit caution in that? And so I would like us to sit in that posture of considering and of discerning for just a few minutes this morning. Let's do this in silence for ourselves. There will be other times where we'll do this in community, but it starts with individuals. And so let me just close with the words that John wrote in the book of Revelation. He or she who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's take a moment. I feel like God is creating a moment for us here, and I don't want to rush through it. And so let's just take, again, just a moment of silence and just to finish. Is there something that you need to say to God? That song, beautiful song about He's faithful and all the things that that we've done. His love is still there. He's faithful to save. He moves us forward. Is there some kind of a commitment, a statement that you would want to put words to this morning? Just between you and God. Something that you would invite Him to hold you accountable to. Jesus, we affirm that You are the head of the church and that we are Your kingdom people and that we desire to live distinctly kingdom lives in the cultures that would shape us. We would be distinct. We pray for grace and mercy that You would lead us to that. In Jesus' name, amen.